So we're going to back away from Philippians for just a little bit and spend the whole morning at the table. And in a lot of ways, this is a bit of an introduction to what we're going to be studying next week when we get back into Philippians chapter 2. But I'd like to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just to remind ourselves of what we are doing. Paul has just finished commending the church in Corinth because of their remembrance of him. And in verse 17, he strikes a very different tone where he says, I do not commend you for the way that they were observing communion. And for those of you who have been in the church for any length of time, you probably know a little bit about what was going on. But for the benefit of those who don't have a running start at this passage, they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And rather than remembering Jesus' body and blood as they ought to through the bread and through the cup, the church at Corinth was basically, it's hard to describe, some were feasting, whereas those who had little were enjoying nothing. And Paul said it was even at the point where some of them were gorging themselves and getting drunk during the church service, and they were calling this the observation of the Lord's Supper. And because of that, he rebukes them sharply. And I'm starting in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. And he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you had come together as a church, I heard that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the other things. I will give directions when I come. The sad irony was that the observance of the Lord's Savior was designed to remind the church of the importance of the daily pursuit of holiness. Because we remember the awesome price that was paid so that we could be redeemed from our sin. Jesus Christ became flesh and died for our sins, paying the price in full for all that we had done wrong, satisfying the wrath of the Father who will judge all sin. And yet Christ stood in the place and took the judgment of all those who will believe that he died in their place and paid the price in full. We understand there's nothing we can add to his work. All we can do is to love him, to pursue a relationship with him which produces holiness. And it's an interesting thing because he says that when you do this, you're actually proclaiming, which is the Greek word for preaching. And I don't know if you know this or not, but today is the day when you give a sermon. by observing the Lord's Supper in a right manner. And yet he says, don't come to this casually or flippantly. Don't come sinfully. For those that may be visiting today, this is not the Galt Bible Church observance. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you have absolutely no doubt that if you died today, you would go to heaven. This is for you. Member, non-member, visitor, if you know Christ as Savior, we would love it if you would partake in the Lord's Supper with us. But Paul does have one condition for the believer, and that is that we are to examine our hearts. And so, before we go any further, we want to pause for prayer. First of all, giving you a chance just to allow God to prepare your heart so that you come with the reverence and the cleanliness with which we ought to approach this table. And then I'll go ahead and lead in a pastoral prayer after a time of silence. We're doing things very differently this morning. So men who are serving, would you go ahead and come forward during this time? We'll let the musicians come up a little bit later so they don't have to stare at the congregation the whole time. But men, if we could get you in place, that would be a tremendous blessing. Let's go to silent prayer first. Father in heaven, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Just keep thinking of the words of Jeremiah when confronted with your justice as it was revealed in judgment on Jerusalem. As he looks at the evidence of your heavy hand of discipline, Lord, he declared, "Great is thy faithfulness." And Lord, we confess that we are not faithful. We are easily distracted by the things that ought not to call the child of God away from love and devotion and obedience to you. Father, we ask that you would help us to love you and to love your word and to be so captivated by you and the word that informs us of who you truly are. Lord, that the allure of sin would lose its appeal. We could look past the temptation and see the agony the sin causes in the lives of your people and remember that it was our sin that caused the agony of Christ on the cross. Lord, as we observe this memorial, I pray that you would strike us anew with the importance of dwelling in your presence, that you might transform us daily. Lord, we would ask that, again, you would fill our hearts with the appropriate measure of joy for what you have done and reverence for your perfection that demanded a sacrifice that we could not pay. And so, Lord, you provided forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, Emmanuel, God with us, that we might be forgiven freely and unconditionally when we believe. Lord, help us never to lose sight of what a precious gift your forgiveness was, or the great length at which it was accomplished for us. That we might walk in obedience to you. Father, we thank you again for this time that we have together. We pray that you would be honored through what follows. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, or this week, while preparing for the table, I was struck by this phrase. And it often impresses me, but it was so heavily on my heart this week, I think because of Christmas, where Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And that word, "this is for you," is a word that talks about a strategic value, a specific advantage that is given just for us. And so it's just this reminder that when Jesus became flesh, this was for our benefit. Yes, he will be glorified through it, but this is primarily for our benefit, because there is no way to salvation apart from Jesus Christ becoming flesh. And so this morning, I wanted to look at four observations about the bread that remind us of the importance of Christ becoming flesh. And I will tell you that there are many things that I could have put. These were the four that were impressed in my heart the most, and I trust that this is what God also wants to use to touch your heart and just strike a new chord within us, a love for the true meaning of Christmas. This week, I did what I often do when we get into the early stages of the Nativity. I watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special. You know, there's a side of me that just marvels that that has been aired on TV for so many years. And man has tried to stamp out its meaning. I remember on the 50th anniversary of the showing, the president and his wife came on, and I'll leave names out of it. And they said, "This is just such a great Christmas special because it reminds us of the true meaning of Christmas, that little trees need love." See, I came out with a completely different understanding. Because it's the one special that's an actual Christmas special, because Luke 2 is a part of it. This is the core of Christmas. And we need to remember as we go through the season, God was made flesh so that we could be redeemed, rescued from our sin, reconciled to God, brought into agreement with him, that he could justify us in such a way to where he can see us as though we had never sinned, and yet still doing it in a way that preserved his justice, because our sin was dealt with in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as we think about the importance of how the body is for us, four observations I have. First of all, it fulfills a promise that was given way back in the beginning of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3 is the first prophecy regarding Christmas. It's actually not the first prophecy in Scripture. The first prophecy in Scripture is when God proclaimed that when you eat of this tree, you will die. But in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, and I think it's interesting that the first prophecy about Christmas was made not to humanity, but it was made to Satan, but recorded for our benefit. In verse 14, the Lord says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And it's an interesting thing. That word "bruise" sounds so polite in the English, but actually it means he will give you a mortal wound. But when you think about it, because Jesus was going to rise from the dead when he was crucified for our sins, in a way it was like a mortal wound delivered to the heel. Jesus recovered just fine. He was resurrected in glorious fashion on the third day. However, it's interesting because he says, he will give you a mortal wound to your head. Friends, there is no going back from a mortal wound delivered to the head. There will be a resuscitation in the last days, but it's not going to be a resurrection, just a resuscitation. And this is such a great promise. And in this, you see the dynamic that God had planned before the foundation of the world. Please remember this, that God chose us in Christ before the world was formed. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth was laid. This was an eternal plan that God knew. This is not plan B. God knew exactly what was going to happen and made provision for it ahead of time. And that provision was that someday there was going to be a child who was going to be born from the offspring of Eve, who would be the one who dealt with Satan and the curse that Satan brought into this world when he was able to deceive Eve into sinning, and Adam at that point rebelled against God. But the promise was that the one who was going to redeem us was going to come from humanity. This is the first Christmas prophecy. And it's vital that it happened this way. In the book of Romans, Jesus is referred to as the second or the perfect Adam, depending on which translation you have. You see, God gave the law, the Old Testament, and that law would be in effect until it was perfectly fulfilled. But there was no individual born among men who could fulfill the law. I love the discussion after the resurrection was done and after the church was founded and the church has this new problem. They don't know what to do with the Gentiles who are being saved. Should we have them go back and fulfill the law? And I love the answer because the disciples said, wait a minute, we couldn't even fulfill the law. And he gave testimony to the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us could perfectly keep the law because we were all born from men. Jesus was able to fulfill that law, to stand as the true, the perfect Adam, because he is God in flesh. And he perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament law, thereby making way for a new covenant. The second passage that really jumped to my mind was that of Passover. I'm going to be honest with you. Galatians says that the law is a tutor, a schoolmaster, preparing us for the coming of Christ. This means that if we study the law of God, it points to Christ all through the law. Now, there were certain customs that maybe would be a stretch, but overall, especially when you look at the temple worship and the sacrificial system, it just screams out Jesus. You could take any one of the blood sacrifices and look to see how it prophesies of the coming of Christ. I won't do that today, but I will narrow in on Passover because that was the one that is most directly related to the communion table. Remember, Jesus instituted this on the night of Passover. The bread that they had was unleavened, which is a picture of being sin-free. And they, Israel always thought, well, that's looking back to what Jesus did, how he released us from Egypt. And yet Jesus is going to make it very clear that actually it points to what he was about to do. And it's not an accident that Jesus was crucified at Passover. Just as John prophesied, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I don't know if John understood exactly what he was saying, but you can get a sense for that, how that works in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Because it was a lamb that protected them from the judgment of God. Starting in verse 14. It says, this shall be a day for you of a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your house. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but everyone needs to eat. That alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread. For on this day I brought you, your host, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. One of the ways that they would remember Passover was through the unleavened bread. One of the ways they would remember it was through four cups cup of sorrow, suffering, cup of redemption, cup of promise, or a cup of joy. Jesus took those elements that they always thought, well, this is such a great memorial of what God did in the past. But you know, one of the other ways that they celebrated Passover, and we don't make this a part of the Lord's Supper because that's not part of God's command, but every year on Passover, they had to sacrifice a lamb at the temple. At the time of Jesus, every Jewish family was expected to be in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which meant there were hundreds of thousands of lambs that were slaughtered each year. They were slaughtered up on the Temple Mountain, and it's said that the streets would flow with blood because so many animals were slaughtered on that day. And it was a memorial that Passover began when God was preparing for the final release of Israel. And just like they did on each Passover afterwards, each family had to sacrifice a lamb. They had to take the blood of that lamb. They had to smear it over the doorposts, because that and that alone would turn away the judgment of a holy God who was getting ready to unleash his wrath on the land of Egypt. Does that not point very clearly to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross? The Lamb of God who shed his blood to satisfy the wrath of God so that we could escape the judgment that we rightly deserve. One of these days we need to look at all the feasts. I think especially of the Day of Atonement, where they would deal with the unknown sins of the nation, and one animal was slaughtered, another one was released to symbolize their sin was being taken away. We don't have time for that today, though. We just need to remember that these are symbols that Israel associate with the wrath of God being satisfied and escaping from the wrath of man and the wrath of God. One other element from the law that really spoke to my heart as I was looking at this is the concept of the kinsman redeemer. This is introduced to us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Starting in verse 25, where he says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hands of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. I really love this concept, because the idea of the kinsman redeemer is you have someone with an overwhelming debt, and they can do nothing about it. Or another place where you'll see this is if you have a widow, and there's no children to inherit the land. The point is, you have someone in a hopeless situation where they are helpless to take care of it on their own. And the Lord does offer, in this case, a place where if they have a big windfall and can pay the price, fine. But that was not going to be the norm. In fact, I can't find one place in Scripture where it actually happened. The idea is that as people, they were saddled with a helpless and a hopeless debt, and they were powerless to fix it. And only a near relative could take care of that debt. You realize that's what Jesus is for us? He is our kinsman redeemer. He became near to us by taking on flesh and still retaining all that made him deity. He became our kinsman redeemer and paid a debt that we could never pay. You see, there's no way we could ever atone for our sin. I mean, there's absolutely no scale that would ever work. Even our good works are tainted by our evil nature and would still tip the scale against us. We were in a hopeless situation. We used to sing this little song. Maybe it was the bouncy melody. It came off sounding trite. But there's actually a very deep theology behind it. It was, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Or I can't do it without singing it, and you don't want to hear that. He paid a debt he did not owe. The debt I could not pay. That's it. I needed someone to wash my sin away. Very deep theology. And it's this reminder that we are absolutely powerless on our own to satisfy the demands of God's holiness. I was reading a critique of Christianity the other day, and this is someone who claims to be a part of the church. I have to question their claim because he says, you need to understand something. Christianity is not the wrath of a vengeful God being satisfied by the blood of Jesus. And I thought, well, really, the only thing I would say that he got right was you could probably substitute loving for vengeful. You see, Christianity, the essence of Christianity is a loving God's wrath is being satisfied by the blood of Jesus. Because that is the only possible way to satisfy it. You can't do it. I can't do it. Only Christ could satisfy it. And he did it by becoming our kinsman to redeem, to pay the price for our release. One last observation before we take the bread, and that is the provision that comes through Jesus becoming flesh. I've been spending a whole lot of time in the book of Hebrews lately trying to get ready for our series that's going to follow the book of Philippians. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 2? All of this we're hitting at a surface level. I understand that. Starting in verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had made him to be like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. By Christ becoming flesh, he destroyed the power that Satan holds by allowing that flesh to be pierced and crucified on a cross. This body was given for us because it destroys the power that Satan would have over us. Notice that beyond that, it's not just about breaking Satan's power, but it's about providing forgiveness for sins. And that's where we get into the section about how he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He makes propitiation, and propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. And to do this by becoming our substitute, to stand in our place. And so he broke the power of Satan. He provided all that was needed for us to be forgiven for our sins. And then, if that were not enough, he serves as a faithful high priest who intercedes and helps. And he's a sympathetic high priest who's there when we absolutely need him. One of the things I love about this is this, that he was tempted in every way like we are. And there are only two places where we see how tempting that could have been. Because one is at the hand of Satan, the other is at the hand of pain for our redemption. Satan tempted the Lord. And you think about it, because John describes temptation as coming in three different forms: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That which would appeal to my sensory body, that which just looks really good, and that which would make me be filled up with pride. You realize that the three temptations that Satan meted out meet that requirement? Hey, that bread or those stones? You could feed yourself with that. Use your power for your selfishness, for your personal gain. And yet Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. Hey, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. Hey, look at all the nations. Looks pretty good, huh? You could have them. I'll just quit. I'll turn it over to you. If you will just worship me. Lust of the eyes. Or, you know what? You jump off this pinnacle, everyone will just worship you today. Pride of life. Our Savior knew the agony. And by the way, Jesus answered every one of those temptations by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. If you think that the Old Testament is boring, I want you to know it was very valuable to our Lord. But by becoming flesh, he destroyed Satan's work. He provided for our forgiveness. And he offers his help today in any and every temptation because he knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. And not only did he know the agony of being tempted by Satan, but he knew the agony of doing the will of God and that sometimes it would take you to some very painful and difficult places. And again, I've said this so many communion Sundays, but I have to say it again. When Jesus talks about the cup that he longs to have pass, I don't believe it has anything to do with the physical suffering. I think he's talking specifically about the cup of God's wrath. And yet Jesus models for us and helps us today in those difficult moments where you have to say, God, not what we want, but what you want. Oh, we need to consider the bread. This is for us. And we want to observe the bread. Musicians, can you go ahead and get into place? I don't want them wandering around during prayer. As we distribute the bread, we're going to sing or to listen to an instrumental, and then as we do the cup, Jill and Gabrielle have put together special music. But and Don's learned very quickly and is able to pitch in and help too. But let's take the bread first, then we'll talk a few minutes about the new covenant and the cup. But we need to follow Jesus' example. It says, as he was breaking the bread, he gave thanks. Don't we have a lot for which we can give thanks today? I mean, these were just four things that I picked out of several observations that I had as I was studying the Old Testament and the strategic value of the bread, or of Christ becoming flesh. Daniel, would you lead us in that prayer of thanksgiving for the bread, please?
Heavenly Father, we are come before you today just listening to how your Son in flesh resisted temptation as we cannot. How your Son lived perfect life to pay for the sins that we are not able to. Father, he did this not grudgingly, but in joy, in honoring and serving you, and joy he went to the cross, Lord. Can't comprehend or understand that. I thank you for the precious life that your Son in the flesh gave for you. To you, for us, that we could to know you, that we could be with you one day, but also, Lord, that we can be with you today. Thank you for, again, the sacrifice and for your Son's body that was broken for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have just a moment. Is there someone that just wants to give a quick word of thanks to the Lord for anything? That's kind of sad. I know nobody likes to speak in public. Okay, Don. Amen. As we read earlier, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that same night when Jesus took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You know, that new covenant is such a precious gift. Again, for the new covenant to be enforceable, the old covenant had to be satisfied. That's part of why Jesus became flesh, to satisfy that old covenant. You can read more about the new covenant in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'd like to read from Jeremiah chapter 31. I just finished reading the book of Jeremiah for personal devotions. And one of the things that occurred to me is that really Jeremiah only had an audience of one. Now, sometimes we say that, meaning, you know, I'm just doing this for the Lord and everyone else is incidental. And I think that was true of Jeremiah, but literally on earth he had an audience of one. One person named Baruch. This promise from God must have been given for his joy and for our benefit, because it was not something that the people of his day paid any attention to. And yet God had him faithfully record all these messages that humanity was ignoring for a later time. And this is one of the greatest promises that God has given in the Old Testament, where he says, "Behold," this is 31, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Just a couple of things as we're going through thinking about this. Number one is the prophecy is just an exciting moment where Israel, that has been so hardened by sin, and they are on the eve of being destroyed as a country. And God is getting ready to drive them out of the land for 70 years. And yet the prophecy is, there is a day coming when I will regather all of my people. This will not be fully brought to pass until the last days. I think this happens after the church is raptured, after the Great Tribulation, and those people of Israel that survived that are brought into this amazing kingdom. And yet the new covenant began as soon as the sins were paid for on the cross and the resurrection was complete. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant begins with my blood." And so there's a tremendous prophecy here about how people who were rebellious by nature are brought into a delightful, loving relationship with God. The other thing that's exciting about this prophecy is that Romans describes how we as Gentiles... Now remember, to whom is the covenant made? Let me read again. Okay, I don't have to read again. God made this with his people Israel. And yet we, who know Christ as Savior, are become beneficiaries of this covenant because we are grafted into Israel. And I like the way that Paul describes the Gentile process. He says he took the cultivated olive trees and he brought in wild branches. Guys, we're the wild branches. Unruly, unloving, hating God by nature. And yet God has brought us into fellowship through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we become beneficiaries of the promises of eternal life. There's a priority in this prophecy. And the priority is not on external conformity, but a heart that is absolutely, completely changed. If there's one thing that the Pharisees proved, it's that it's possible to conform to parts of the law and still miss the entire heart of the matter, and to have blind spots so large that you can't see that you're ignoring the rest of the law. In a lot of ways, the Pharisees were like the child that I read about that was being disciplined. And the father says, you are going to sit here in that corner and you are going to stay until you learn that what you did was wrong. And as the father is walking away, the kid tries to get up, and he just scolds him a couple of times. He goes, if you get up again, there will be a punishment far greater than what you experience. And the father's walking away, and the kid stays in the chair, but his last shout is, I'm still standing on the inside. There was so much of that going on with those who wanted to conform to the externals of the law, but they never developed a heart of mercy. They never developed a heart for justice. They never walked humbly with their God. And this is the heart that the prophets called them to throughout the minor and the major prophets. Is it's not enough to go through the outward steps. Your heart has to be broken before God. Your heart has to be changed. And this is really only possible through the New Testament, because rather than having laws on tablets, God the Holy Spirit comes within and He writes a law on the heart. And it allows us to obey God in letter and in spirit. Actions and attitudes. And there is a transformative work in the new covenant that comes from the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who convicts, who instructs. And if that were the only advantage of the new covenant, that would be more than enough. And yet, as they like to say on television, there's more. Because there is a permanence in that Jesus Christ died once for all, never to taste of death again. I'm going to be honest with you. I think if there's one aspect of the law that I wish the church could recapture, it would be the hideous nature of sin. That I think was reinforced in the Old Testament so many times, because every time there was a sacrifice, you were reminded an innocent being had to die so that I could be forgiven. And it was repeated year after year after year. Specific sins, specific sacrifices. Specific reminders that we are sinful, specific sacrifices. Things that you didn't catch, there's a sacrifice for that. And all through the year, I mean, sometimes when I look at the Old Testament, it looks like it would have been just an endless barbecue. And it wasn't that you just gave the sacrifice to the priest. In some cases, you had to wring the neck of the bird or take part in the slaying of the animal. And the idea was that God was confronting his people. Your guilt is so great, it's costing another to shed its blood on your behalf. And they had a hands-on demonstration of the hideous nature of sin. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. Now, please understand, I'm not advocating we go back to the sacrificial system. What I am advocating is that we never forget the hideous price that was paid for our sin. Jesus Christ laid down his life. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven, though he did nothing wrong. And I think sometimes in an age of grace, we lose sight of that. And I think another thing is we forget that the law that's being inscribed in our heart is more than just outward conformity. It is developing a love for righteousness. Jesus described it so well in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've read, don't commit adultery. Let me tell you something. Don't lust. You've read, don't commit murder. Let me tell you something. Don't hate. In fact, don't even become angry without legitimate cause, or you stand guilty of the spirit of the law. And some people say, well, you know, in Christ I can do anything. No, you can't. Now with the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who convicts every time we step out of line. And I want to suggest to you, if you really think that you can accept Christ and do whatever you want, you do not understand the grace of God. Does it mean we'll never backslide? No, not necessarily. But we need to make sure that we understand a great price was paid for our sin, and it demands that we submit to that Spirit that God places within us when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. One other thing about this new covenant that is just such a blessing is that it's permanent. The Lord makes a statement. He says, I will remember their sins no more. I love that phrase. And we as humans, we've developed a catchphrase from that. We say, well, we need to forgive and forget. That's not what God did. See, forgetting is something that I do because I'm imperfect. I forget things. And I'm going to be honest with you. As a young person, I was the trash monitor. I'm still the trash monitor. And there were times when my mom would say, don't forget, tomorrow's garbage day. And me being a smart mouth would say, well, that makes tonight garbage eve. But you know, why did she give me a reminder? Because she knew I had forgotten. And it was my job to get those things down to the curb. And this is back in the day when we had trash cans that you had to lift. I know, it was before the wheel was invented. She knew that I had forgotten, which is passive and which is frail. Would you please notice what God does? He forgives and chooses not to remember. And there's a world of a difference because that is active and that is divine. Because the sacrifice has been applied to us, God chooses not to remember the things that we did that required that sacrifice in the first place. He, in another passage, he's cast them as far as the east is from the west. One sacrifice. And God chooses not to remember the sins of those that are covered by that sacrifice. That is such a blessing, such a joy. And so we have this prophecy that goes out to people who are disobedient, and God saying, I will make them into an obedient people. You have the priority of a heart that's being changed, and God gives the Spirit to make that change. Why? Because He's chosen not to remember our sin any longer. Guys, that is the three main verbs out of the new covenant. And so we get to give thanks this morning for what was accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ when He initiated in the new covenant. Ben, would you lead us in that prayer of thanksgiving, please?
Let us pray. Lord, as we come before You to this table and about to take the cup, Lord, help us to reflect on what Your Son did on our behalf. He became sin. He was a perfect lamb. He obeyed the perfect law of the Old Testament and the first covenant. But Lord, we thank You so much for the new covenant. We thank You that Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice by the shedding of His blood for our transgressions. And Lord, it's by Your grace that we are justified. Lord, we are declared righteous. But none of our own, Father. It's through Christ. It's Your righteousness. So, Lord, as we, again, just remember You, not just today, not just this hour, every waking moment that we have here on this earth, help us to glorify You in all that we say, all that we do, remembering what the blood sacrifice meant, because we cannot pay that. Christ paid it for us, and for that we give You thanks. We give You honor and all the glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
It is the night of by the light of faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by His cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here came the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger. In all our trials, born to be our friend, He knows our need. To our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King.
Up and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this often in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you again for the perfect sacrifice that you provided through the shed blood of Jesus. Thank you for the Word becoming flesh. For the Son of God, though He existed in the form of God, counted it not as anything to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on Him the form of a servant. subjecting himself to death so that we might be forgiven. Father, we thank you for your provision for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.